Anyone who's concerned about the number of people who are killing babies these days in our society, there are these cards which don't speak against abortion, but what they do is they are cards you can actually leave with people, if, particularly for pregnant women who might need help. And it encourages them to seek help and provides places where they can find help. And if you'd like to take a few of these cards, even five or six, and just either put them in the local shopping centre or in neighbours nearby, please come and get them from me after the service. If I don't lose them soon, I'll come to you and offer them to you. If you're not as sensible as that and you've got a little bit of madness in you, this afternoon there's a march. And we're going into the city and we're going to march. It's a pro-life march, which is actually going to protest against the abortions in our city. And join me if you'd like to be there. And so if I do leave early, it's purely because we want to get to the march. The second thing, and I don't know if you mentioned this, but the AGM is on the Sunday. Did you mention it? No, you didn't. Good. So I'll mention it. On the 9th, which is the Sunday, it's the second Sunday, we normally have a lunch. So we'll have lunch and then after that we have the AGM. It doesn't go long, but it does go for about an hour. And you just get to find out news about the church. If you're not a member, you're very welcome to come and listen. If we have a member's vote, you will be asked to leave at that time when the members vote alone. But if you are a member, you're very welcome. And not a member, you're very welcome to come and see what we do as a church and how we make decisions. Well, let me pray and let us look at Psalm 92. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you again for your tender mercies in the Lord Jesus Christ. We come and praise you that you have saved sinners like us and you've brought together a people to yourself, not just in this place, but all over the world, from every tribe, from every nation. We come and thank you that there are people who are not yet born who will, in fact, be brought into the kingdom and will be part of this kingdom that reigns forever and ever. And even as we come to look at this psalm this morning, we pray that you would revive our spirits, and we pray that you would interact with us and cause us to love your word and to love you, our Lord Jesus, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you might have noticed the psalm is a song for the Sabbath, or a psalm and a song for a Sabbath. Now, why is it a psalm and a song? Well, there are many theories and they're not really extensive, but basically it basically says that one's a serious song, one's a joyful song. And so it's called both a psalm and a song because there's a seriousness to it, but there's joy intertwined with the seriousness. But then we are told that the song is to be sung on the Sabbath. And the song the psalm gives us a sense of how Jews worshipped on their Sabbath day. Now the topic of the Sabbath, or if I bring it into the New Testament, dare I do that, is controversial. And not just in the church is it controversial, but the actual command for the Sabbath says you should work for 6 days and have 1 day for rest. Well, the church is battling over whether we should actually have that 1 day for rest and worship. Well, the world hates the 6 days for work. We know that just this week we got Thursday off to mourn the Queen, and I'm pretty sure the public servants mourned the Queen on Thursday, whilst on Friday they had a day where they got to work from home. And mourning was frantic at the airports, it was frantic on the roads, it was frantic in the shopping centres. Boy, do we know how to mourn. Now, I'm aware that there are many in this church that would differ with my view on the Sabbath. And as I try to import some principles of the Sabbath to the Lord's Day, it is not because I want to offend anybody or that I want to start a fight with anybody at all. But I definitely believe that in good conscience there are so many of us that disagree on this truth, and yet we love the Lord. And I can say with a clear conscience that I'm quite thankful for each one of you. But having said that, you're going to get a small section of my view on the Sabbath here. This is a psalm. It's not an apologetic. It is actually trying to explain the psalm, but in the process I will say things about the Sabbath. And you may not agree with it, so join me on the march. You'll have plenty of time to discuss it. And they'll like to see us fighting because they'll think we're pro-life and anti-life. I'll be having a sign, so they'll think you're the one that's pro-abortion. Well, let's get to the psalm and let's see what the psalm teaches. And the first thing I think we pick up is it is good for us to gather to give thanks and praise to God on His day. Have you ever asked yourself why we have a seven-day week? Seven doesn't really divide into 365. You end up with a fraction at the end. And for those of us who love maths, it's really not a great choice, 7 days and 365. Seven-day week and a 365-day year. Now, many of us know people who believe in a theory that says it took 40 billion years to form this earth. Well, why couldn't we just have a 10-day week then and 40 years? We'd have got a better result mathematically, and it would fit the general view of, if you like, Australia. Yet when you look around, you go to nations where they have little or no Bible. You go to nations where they totally oppose the Bible, yet they timidly comply with a seven-day week. There was no UN resolution to have a seven-day week. The World Economic Forum didn't mandate the fact that we should have a seven-day week. Yet the whole world landed roughly on 6 days to work and 1 day to rest. Now it's no surprise that when you go to the Bible, you find right at the beginning we're told that God made everything in 6 days. And then the second chapter, Genesis 2, tells us that God rested on the seventh. Genesis 2, for instance, verse 2 says that on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. We struggle a bit to explain the next verse that comes after that, but let me read it to you and you can think about it, because maybe this psalm helps you understand what the next verse means. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all, in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Now, why did God do this? Why did God take 6 days to make the earth? Why didn't he just do it in one? Was it so hard for him to do it just in one? Why did he rest on the seventh day? I mean, how tired did he get by just speaking the word and making things come into existence? I think God was setting a pattern for all humanity that we should follow, not just the Jews, but for all humanity, that we should work for 6 days and rest on the seventh. Now, it's true that when Israel was formed, that they were given the Ten Commandments, they were given the law, and this pattern in the Godhead, this pattern for all humanity, became law. In Exodus 20, verse 8, we read what God said to Israel on Mount Sinai. He said, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God." You see, the command is simple, isn't it? And you wouldn't really need to justify something like that. All of us got it. But nevertheless, God gives the command, and then after the command, he gives a reason for why there needs to be this command. And why should you obey it? Well, in Exodus 20, verse 11, he tells you, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." You see what God's saying to Israel? He's saying, copy me. Just follow me. Don't invent anything. Just do what I did. Don't invent a pattern for your life. Copy and remember the Sabbath day. Remember the 6 days of work. Remember the weekly pattern in creation. You see, the psalmist, when he's writing the psalm, knows this Old Testament command. He agrees with it. He knows that the Sabbath is for rest. But when he writes the psalm and he speaks about praising God and rejoicing in God and thanking God and honouring God, you see, even his showing of gratitude to God, well, this is exactly what rest is to the psalmist. He says it in verse 1 of the psalm. Let me ask you to look now at verse 1 of Psalm 92. He says, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High." You see, the word good is a strong word in the Hebrew. It's a weak word in English, good. Our everyday use of the word good has been so weakened, we say, "Oh, Mary, you're a good girl." That just means for this second you're not a brat. If you were to look at the Hebrew word, it's actually saying it's precious. It's something of great value to give thanks to the Lord. It's delightful. It's satisfying. It's refreshing. It's agreeable. It's pleasing to give thanks and praise to the Lord. And what exactly does the psalmist mean by all these words thrown into one? Well, in the first place, he's definitely saying it is ethically right to praise God. God deserves praise. The right thing to do is to give it to him. God deserves thanks. After all he's done for you, do the right thing and say thank you. You'd say that to your kids. If you gave them a Christmas present and they didn't say thank you, you'd say, do the right thing. Say thank you. You see, it's reasonable to praise God. It's utterly reasonable. In fact, to even go as far as to set one day apart to praise God and enjoy him. But I suspect he's saying more. He's saying it will do you good if you praise God. It will be good for you. If you say thank you to God, it will refresh you. It will be good therapy for you. If rest from your labours is the same as giving yourself to the labours of praising and thanking God. You see, it'll make you happy, in simple terms. We have a world desperately trying to make themselves happy. It will satisfy you. We have a world that is desperately unsatisfied and discontent. Luther says, "Let us praise God with a psalm and drive away the devil." You see, the psalmist doesn't come to the Sabbath day as some sort of restriction or a burden. He says, "I want it," if you paraphrase what he's saying. He's longing to remember God on this day. There's a sense in which the day is not enough. Verse 13 assumes that his thanking and his giving of praise is not just in a closet, but it's in the temple. It's with the people of God. Verse 13 says, "Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God." You see, if you go through this psalm, you'll see some verses in the singular. He's either speaking of himself or a man. Others, he's speaking in the plural. He's speaking of a community. And so we can say it's good to thank God and praise God individually. It's good to do so as a group, as a community of God's people. And subliminally, by the title, he's saying to you, it's good to do so on God's day. Now, the controversy really is whether that Old Testament Sabbath day really applies to us today. And this is where the disagreement is. And if you disagree with me and I'm going to argue there are some similarities, just bear with me for a little while. If you want your micro nap, now's the time. I'll revive you again when we get to the second point. And the question is, has the Sabbath been abolished with the Old Testament law? Well, you see, the Pharisees in the New Testament, they had come up with their own bunch of laws which were even tougher than what the Bible taught. And they were on the lookout. They were the guys who were like the prefects at school. They wanted to just check you did the right thing before they reported you to the teachers. And they saw Jesus' disciples plucking grain and, if you like, rubbing it and separating it from its kernel and then eating. And they basically accused the disciples of violating the Sabbath law. In response, Jesus says this to them. He says, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath." Now, Jesus could have pointed to the law. He could have gone to Exodus 20. He could have gone to Deuteronomy 5, the second reading of the law. He knew the Pharisees were experts in the law. Quite frankly, their first go-to place is the law. But instead of going to the law, Jesus points them to creation. He says, Sabbath was created by God. It was made by God. He says it was made literally for the man. There's a "the" in the Hebrew that has not been translated across. What he's saying is, Sabbath was created for Adam. In other words, this weekly pattern is for everybody in Adam, for all men. It's not just for Jews. And then in the next verse, he calls himself the Son of Man. He takes to himself this title that's only found in the Old Testament in one place, in Daniel. And he says, "I'm that man, the Daniel King." And if you go to Daniel and you read about the Son of Man, he's the king not of Israel, he's the king of all nations. Not just the Jews. And Jesus declares himself not just the Son of Man, but then he says, "I'm the Lord of the Sabbath." Mark 2:28 says, "Therefore, the Son of Man is also the Lord of the Sabbath." And you would read it this way. You would say, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." Now, I'll say something technical and then we'll move on quickly. For those who love to do the study in a more technical way, whilst I agree that ceremonial and judicial law that surrounds the Sabbath has definitely been abolished, I hold to the creation pattern of 6 days of work and one day of rest. Why? Because it is good for all men. It's in the moral law which God writes on our heart. And this rest is defined, or if you like, it includes enjoying and worshipping, praising and thanking God. It is not just sleeping in a coma all Sunday on your bed. And so in the first place, I put it to you, it is good for us to gather together to give thanks and praise God on his day. The second thing I pick up is, it is good for us to praise God for his thoughts and for his works. Now, quite obviously, the psalmist, I believe, separated the whole day for God. He separated them from all his other days. God commanded it, and he agreed with it, and he did it. He started the day with corporate worship, and he ended it off in the same way. Look at verse 2. "To declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night." What he's saying is, we spoke aloud to one another when we came together in the morning, and we spoke together of God's loving kindness, his covenant love. We spoke about the fact that he did not have to save us. He did not owe us anything. He did not owe us loyalty. He did not owe us care. But out of unconditional love, he committed himself by way of contract to save us. And save us he did, time and time and time again. All of God's contracts contained big promises. And Israel's history proved every one of these promises to be 100% reliable. And so they got together and they declared to one another God's faithfulness as well. You see, he makes grand promises, but he never fails to keep them. Some have asked, why do we have a morning and an evening service? Well, I think the psalm gives us something of a principle. Not a law, but a principle. Morning and evening, the Levitical choir would come together with the people who came and gathered, and they would sing and they would play instruments of praise to God. They would use large instruments and small instruments. They would use the newer instruments and they would use the more traditional instruments. Their praise would be a mix of seriousness and it would be somber truth mixed with gladness and great rejoicing. Verse 3 says that. On an instrument of 10 strings, it's suspected to be a newer instrument, on the lute and on the harp, older instruments, a harmonious sound, a serious song. And then verse 4 says, for you have made me glad. And verse 4 and verse 5 tell us the content of what they're praising God. Verses 4 and 5 say, for you have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands. Verse 5, O Lord, you are great. O Lord, how great are your works. Your thoughts are very deep. You see, now what works would they be praising God for? And I suspect they'd start off with creation, as the kids said. They would praise God for making everything. And it would surprise them. It would be wonder. In 6 days, God made everything. And everything was good. There was nothing wrong with what was created. You see, their praise would mimic the command. The command said, for in 6 days God created. And so they would praise God for the fact that he created everything in 6 days. But then, not just the command at Mount Sinai, they would also remember 40 years later. And 40 years after Sinai, Moses actually retold the law back to Israel. Just before they came to possess the land, just before the rescue through Moses out of Egypt was totally completed and they turned up to rest in the land, they were reminded again to obey God's law when they entered into the land. And this time when they were told that the pattern should be 6 days and 1 day, God gives them another reason, a second reason for why they should have the day off. In Deuteronomy 5, in the second reading of the law, he says, keep 1 day separate from the other six. Why? Well, he says, remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. You see, the Old Testament believer expected to praise God and thank God on God's day for two reasons. One was obviously creation, but the other was for his salvation, for him saving them out of Egypt. Israel would remember Adam's sin, and they would at the same time remember God's great promise that sin and Satan would be defeated by a descendant of Eve's. They would remember the promise to Noah that he would be rescued, and they would also remember the flood. They would remember the promises to Abraham, and they would remember that Isaac was not just born, but he was also rescued. Israel would especially focus on the Exodus, and it would be such a spectacular thought to think of God marching them out of the greatest nation on earth untouched. What a grand promise and what a wonderful delivery. They had so much to declare to one another. They had so many thank yous to say to God. They had so many reasons to praise God, they could not number them. Folks, a day was not enough. to remember God's loving kindness in the morning and his faithfulness every night. Now, we don't know exactly when the psalm is written, and the usual culprits always come up, like Moses and David. But many actually believe that this psalm was written after they came back from the exile. In other words, in the front of mind for the psalmist, when he's thinking about God's work, he's thinking about God's work to deliver Israel from Babylon and bring Israel back into the land. And I don't know if you noticed, but his praise for God is not just for God's works and what God does, but he's actually praising God for his thoughts and what his thoughts are towards them. Read verse 5 again. O Lord, how great are your works, your thoughts are very deep. You see, our family are made up of two kinds of people. You've got the thinkers, the people who sit at a desk and have great thoughts about many projects, and they do very little. And then you've got the others who are the workers. They just go and do a lot. And then after the damage is done, they come back and they wish it was planned a little better. This is not our God. You see, his thoughts are good, and his works are good as well. His thoughts are of peace and of loyal love. That's exactly what he said to Israel in Babylon. And from this wonderful disposition towards his people flow out his works to save them and bring them back into the land. His thoughts give you hope, because with them come guarantees of action. All in all, folks, for this psalmist, the Sabbath was a busy day. Yes, he rested from his normal work, it's true. But he was busy thanking and praising God. He considered one day for praising God ethically good, ethically right, the right thing to do. John Murray puts it this way of Psalm 92. He says, the Sabbath is not defined as complete cessation. In other words, don't go into a coma on your day of rest. He says it's not a complete cessation of activity, but a cessation from that kind of activity involved in the labour of the 6 days. In other words, you're only going to stop the things that you normally do and stop and focus on God. Harold Dressler says this, and he's not a Sabbatarian. He says, in Psalm 92, we are given a list of activities in which the Israelite could engage on the Sabbath. They are giving thanks, singing praises, declaring God's loyal love, declaring his faithfulness, rejoicing with instruments, singing, admiring his works, trusting his justice, praising his care, praising his concern, thanking him for his great power. I've got to ask you, do you think one day of praising God is sufficient? Do you think it's reasonable? Or do you think it's unreasonable? Maybe you're of the team that says less is better. Maybe you think 1 hour per week is too much. Boyce puts it this way. He says, some people say, I don't need to worship God one day a week. I do it every day. And then he says this. He says, it's a cop-out. He says, these people who do not worship God one day a week are the same people who rarely give thanks to God at all. He goes further. He says, they're all talk. Folks, it's good for us to praise God for both his thoughts and his works. The last point, you will be blessed if you give praise and thanks to God on his day. Now, the psalmist has already made the point that Sabbath worship is ethically right. It's the right thing to do. But now he goes on to say, to fail to give thanks to God. He says it's foolish in verse 6. A senseless man does not know, nor does a fool understand this. Now, if you read the Psalms, the fool is also the wicked man. Verse 7 confirms this. Because he says, when the wicked spring up like grass, when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever. You see, unthankfulness brings punishment. Giving God reasonable praise is an expectation. An unwillingness to praise brings destruction. Look at verse 9. Behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. And the opposite is true for those who do praise God. And the psalmist gives us his personal testimony. He says, I'm one of those people. And he says, God blesses me. And he blesses me so much that I'm even going to one day see the punishment of all God's enemies. In fact, all my enemies. And he's not saying that to gloat. He's saying that he might see the justice of God and that he might praise God for his incredible justice. Read verses 10 and 11. But my horn you have exalted like a wild ox, could be a unicorn or a antelope. I have been anointed with fresh oil. My eye has seen my desire on my enemies. My ears hear my desire on the wicked who rise up against me. And then he moves from the personal to the general principle. And he says that there's blessing not just for him, there's blessing for everybody who chooses to follow God and praise God and thank God. Look at verse 12. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. He actually says the word flourish three times in the latter part of the psalm. He emphasizes that it's not just doing the right thing. He's saying you will flourish. This is not saying that corporate worship is something you should begrudgingly do because you'll get in trouble. He's saying it's good for you. Praising God will be satisfying, it'll be fruitful, it'll be refreshing. He's saying thanking God will be therapeutical benefit to you. You will flourish. Now, selfishness always goes to the, if you like, the place where we think we will find happiness, doesn't it? A love of self lies to us. It tells us lies. It tells us that seeking God's glory and giving attention to God is not going to be our greatest happiness. It's actually going to be a threat to our happiness, because our happiness tells us we should think about ourselves. We should put ourselves first. Shopping makes me happy. Sunday is a threat to my shopping time. Therefore, church is bad. I love sleep. I love a little bit more me time or TV time. Sunday requires all that effort and then disruption of my sleep and my TV time, well, church must be sad. But you see, it's just yourself telling you lies. Because what the reality is that your happiness is actually found in seeking God's glory. God's glory and your happiness are not opponents. They're the best of friends. We find our greatest pleasure, quite frankly, when we seek the glory of God. Our spiritual blindness actually prevents us from seeing this. We need the grace of God to open up our eyes to see his infinite worth, his incredible wonder. And if we do see his incredible wonder, then surprise, surprise, we find great joy in him. When a woman or a man chooses to delight themselves in God, well, they bring God glory. When a woman or a man seek to glorify God, Well, I put it to you that they will find their greatest pleasure on earth. We are put on earth, as Nathan said, to enjoy God and glorify Him forever. Now, in the middle of the psalm, the psalmist actually decides to practice what he preaches. In the middle of the psalm, in the middle of warning all the people who refuse to praise God that they're in big trouble, he actually overflows in delight with his God. He bursts into praise in verse 8, "But you, O Lord, are on high forevermore." And I don't know if you picked up, but in the start of the service, when Tom read the first verse, he read from Isaiah, and Isaiah actually is telling you or inviting you to actually experience the same thing that the psalmist knows. He's saying, you know how the psalmist burst out and said, "Oh Lord, you are on high forevermore. Would you like to taste that?" And you see, he says, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honourable, and shall honour him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. And what will you be? Miserable, wearing ashes and dark clothing? No, he says, and I will cause you to ride on high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, the Old Testament had two reasons for worshipping God on their Sabbath. One reason was to remember God's work of creation. The other reason was to remember God's work of redemption. Folks, I put it to you that in Jesus, we have more reason to worship God. In Jesus, we have a new creation and we have a new redemption, a new salvation. And it's a greater work that God has done. Paul says it this way. He says, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead." You see, he's speaking of a redemption. And then the next verse, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." That's a new creation. Folks, we have much more reason to praise and thank God. The God who created this world and who saved Israel from Egypt accomplished a much greater salvation and a much more wonderful new creation in Jesus Christ. Should we not celebrate the resurrection? Will it not be good for us, therapeutically good for us, to worship God in Jesus Christ once a week? Well, the psalmist says that worship today will not only do you good today, he goes on and he says it'll bring you fruit in your old age, when you're older. In verse 14 he says, "They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing." They will be refreshed even when they're old. Boyce puts it this way, he says, "If you cannot worship God when you are younger, you've got Buckley's when you get old." He didn't say the Buckley's bit. He's American. You see, the psalmist finishes off the psalm in a way that he just cannot help himself. He finishes off the psalm praising God and thanking God. And he says, "To declare the Lord is upright. He is my rock and there is no unrighteousness in him." And I've got to ask you again, is this your confession? Is this what you say about God, that he is your rock? You trust and depend on him. There's no unrighteousness in him. You see, Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. He said, "I tell Christians more than half of my time, that they really ought to study doctrine. You need to study a lot of doctrine and make sure you understand what God tells us about himself and about sin and about salvation. But then he says, I spend the other half of my time telling people that doctrine is not enough." He says we have a lot of knowledge about God, But we have a little, we have very little life amongst us. He says, perhaps we should be careful that we just don't know that it's just ethically right to worship God. All we ever think about and know is that the right thing to do is worship God one day a week. He says, if we only knew that and never experienced that it's good to worship God, if we never got to experience God in our worship, well, you've got nothing. He says, it's probably because you don't know God. And then there's another problem, isn't it? Then the charge to me is really to call on you to repent and turn from your sin and turn to God and turn to Him today. And folks, if you will turn to Him and if you will bless Him and if you will give Him thanks, I guarantee you He will bless you and it will be good for you to give Him praise and thanks. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You again for this day, and we thank You for the joy and the privilege of coming before an awesome God, a God who is to be feared and a God who is to be reverenced, but a God who we can enjoy. Oh Lord, we pray, stay with us and keep speaking to us about these truths, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to